is the place where time began to be made full. If you'll turn in your Bible to Acts, the first chapter, near the text that was read in your hearing just a few moments ago. As Jesus has been raised from the dead and presents himself alive unto the apostles for 40 days, in verse 8 he tells them, "But ye shall receive power when the Holy Spirit is come upon you, and ye shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and unto the uttermost parts of the earth." I want to begin a series of studies with you this morning, not only concerning the significance of Jerusalem, but what was to happen thereafter. How that the gospel began to be preached in the city of Jerusalem. But from there it went among the Samaritans, and then even unto the uttermost parts of the earth. I believe that there can be a very good series of studies gleaned from that as we see the spreading of the gospel during first century times. But of course we want to note that God's hand in bringing redemption to the lost world can be seen from the historical facts as we turn to the scriptures for their inspiration and guidance to see how and where and when these things began to develop. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, we're reminded, "Every scripture inspired of God is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for instruction which is in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, furnished completely unto every good work." If we want to read the history of the beginning of the Lord's church, how that the word went forth from Jerusalem and even unto the uttermost parts of the earth, we see that recorded upon the pages of the inspired record. Historic persons and places and times are mentioned in order that man might see that God is in control of these events, and that the places, the persons, and the times were often foretold even before the events took place. And as we read concerning individuals that were involved, even those who were unfaithful or those who stood in opposition to the things that God had set in order, these could not hinder the ongoing purposes of God. The plan specifically involved one that was to be of the seed of woman in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, after man has committed sin. God had promised that through the seed of woman, the head of the serpent would be bruised. In reading this, of course, we know from the rest of the Bible that God is explaining how that through the seed of woman, sin can be overcome and conquered. This one that was to come is described as being very unique in character. In the book of Isaiah, once again, noting in the 9th chapter, reading beginning at verse 6, the writer says, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there shall be no end. Upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from henceforth even forever. The zeal of Jehovah of hosts will perform this." He was to come of the historic seed of Abraham. His character is set forth in Isaiah 9 as rather unique. In Isaiah chapter 7 in verse 14, he was to be born of a virgin, and his virgin birth would be a sign. "Therefore the Lord himself," it says, "will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel." We see clearly that this was fulfilled in Luke's account in the first chapter and in verse 35. And the very text from which we have read is quoted by Luke in Luke chapter 1, verse 35. God also chose the place of birth where the Savior would come into the world. In the book of Micah, in the 5th chapter, Micah chapter 1, or chapter 5, verse 2 it is, "But thou, Bethlehem Ephrathah, which art little to be among the thousands of Judah, out of thee shall come one forth unto me, that is to be a ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from of old, from everlasting." When God chose the place of birth, do you realize just how many choices, even at this point, God has made, and how much control in history he has exercised? It is impressive. From Noah's three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, God chose Shem. From Abraham's two sons, Isaac and Ishmael, Isaac is the chosen son. Of Isaac's two sons, Jacob and Esau, Jacob is chosen. Jacob's family, of course, begins to put a whole lot of forks in the tree. He had 12 sons, and Judah is the one that is chosen. And every time prophecy makes a particular choice, there is a new risk, humanly speaking, of selecting the wrong branch and so falsifying the facts of prophecy. But yet, the birthplace of the Messiah is identified, even as remarkable as the choosing of the forks in the tree is. The birthplace, likewise, is fascinating. There were three known continents during that time: Europe, Asia, and Africa. Asia is chosen. But Asia has many countries. One of them is the land of Palestine, a little country that we know it as the land of promise. But it's composed of three districts: Judea, Galilee, and Samaria. God chose Judea. But here again, there were many villages. And the one that God chose out of the many that existed in that land was the lowly city of Bethlehem. Time after time after time, God made choice. But in God making choice, we see the hand of God in bringing about redemption into the world. God sets behind the scenes. And when the fullness of time is come, He sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, that He might redeem them that are under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. What a fascinating plan, as we see God's hand in the fulfillment of these promises. But the plan of redemption is based upon a number of mighty acts, and it was known from God even before the beginning. The New Testament writer, Luke, records for us in Acts the 15th chapter a quotation from an Old Testament prophecy. Acts the 15th chapter, an Old Testament prophecy, beginning, if you would please, at verse 16. It says, "And after these things I will return, and I will build again the tabernacle of David which is fallen, and I will build again the ruins thereof, and I will set it up, that the residue of men may seek after the Lord, and all the Gentiles upon whom my name is called, saith the Lord, who maketh these things known from of old." God had the plan in mind long before it began to be executed, long before it even began to be revealed. God knew the plan from the beginning, even from before the beginning. Jesus, as He was born, began to explain some things that must come to pass. In Matthew the 16th chapter and in verse 21, we learn that He must suffer, that He must be killed, and that He must be raised on the third day. Now friend, while God's mighty acts in history show His power, and while the Scriptures show His wisdom, the fulfillment of the divine promises in His death, sufferings, and in His Son proclaim His love unto all men and proclaim His absolute justice and holiness in offering the blessing of forgiveness. In John the 3rd chapter, familiar text to us, it says, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on Him should not perish but have everlasting or eternal life." For God so loved the world. The word "so" is an adverb. It helps us to understand a degree of love. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. To do what? Turn with me, if you will, to the Roman letter, where we see the justice of God manifested. In Romans the 3rd chapter, reading beginning at verse 23, it says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth to be propitiation through faith in His blood, to show His righteousness because of the passing over of the sins done aforetime in the forbearance of God. For the showing, I say, of His righteousness at this present season, that He might Himself be just and the justifier of him that hath faith in Jesus." Let's drive that point home. The writer is identifying that God sent forth His Son, that number one, God might be just. Now, ever how you read that, you can't eliminate that from the text. The long suffering of God had expired. Time for accounting for man's sin had come to pass. Man could not account for his own sin. He could not have justification on the basis of his own merit. But God was just. That is, He exacted a penalty, if you please, for the sins that man had committed. In this redemptive plan, we see this mighty act of God sending His Son, because He loved the world, so that He could exact the righteous penalty that man's sin demanded. Now friend, that God might be just. And then what? That He might be the justifier of him that hath faith in Christ. The word justifier or justification is a legal term that helps us to see that man is not innocent of sin, but he's been allowed to be set free from the bondage or from the guilt of his sin. And in doing so, he can enjoy the blessings of redemption in Christ Jesus. Now, friend, why did Jesus come? The historic scriptures not only show us who died, but they also declare unto us the reason why. In Matthew, the 20th chapter, and in verse 28, Jesus came to be a ransom for many, that is, to pay the price. In Matthew, the 26th chapter, and in verse 28, the text tells us that he shed his blood for remission of sins. Well, why did he die? He didn't die for sins that he had committed, for he had committed none. He died for the sins that you and I have committed. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and in verse 3, the text declares, "For I delivered unto you first of all that which also I received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he has been raised on the third day according to the Scriptures." Passage after passage helps us to understand that Christ came in order that forgiveness of sins might be enjoyed by you and by me. There is no forgiveness apart from the atoning blood of Jesus the Christ. But, my friend, the plan must not only be developed, it must be revealed. In the Ephesian letter, and notice that capital E up there, the Ephesian letter, chapter 3, beginning at verse 1. See, if I call your attention to it, you'll know that I know that. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 1. That should be a capital E. It says, "For this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, in behalf of you Gentiles, if so be that ye have heard of the dispensation of that grace of God which was given me to youward, how that by revelation was made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote before in few words, whereby when ye read, ye can perceive my understanding in the mystery of Christ." Let's pause there. Paul says that God gave me some things that I wrote down. It was necessary that I write those down so that you could read them. You could read them with understanding. Because these things, in verse 5 he says, "was not made known in other generations, as it hath now been revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit." These things had to be made known. And the writer tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 at verse 21 that these things were made known through preaching, that is, through the message preached. Man could not develop it on his own power. He couldn't know the mind or the wisdom of God. It was necessary for God to make that known, which he did through the foolishness of preaching or the foolishness of the message preached. But the time and the place, as we've looked in Luke chapter 24 and in Isaiah chapter 2, the time and the place had been determined by God when this message would begin to be made known. The apostles were commissioned to preach this message, to make it known in what we've referred to as the Great Commission. In our Bible class study, we noted in Matthew's account that they were to go and teach or make disciples of all the nations, preaching to them the gospel, according to Mark's account, the good news of salvation in Christ Jesus. Now the apostles, in order to do that, didn't just set out on their own and say, "Well, we'll go out and we'll preach something." No, they didn't have the power to do that. That's why it was necessary that the message be united, that it be the same message, that they preach from the same source. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, reading beginning at verse 1, the Apostle Paul identified that the message that he preached was not his own. It didn't originate with him. In verse 1, "And I, brethren, when I came unto you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and the power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." Paul said, "I don't want you to believe it just because I said that it's so. I want to demonstrate that the things that I have said are the truth," and so he did by the demonstration of the Holy Spirit. In 2 Corinthians, the 4th chapter, 2 Corinthians, the 4th chapter, in verse 5, the writer says, "For we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord, and ourselves for your servants," or as your servants, "for Jesus' sake." We're not interested in preaching ourselves, Paul said. We want you to understand that the message that we preach is indeed from God. In the 1 Corinthian letter, in the 15th chapter. The Apostle Paul again wants to emphasize that the message that he preached, though some might call in question its source, was not one that originated with him. Look again at verse 1 beginning. Now I make known unto you, brethren, the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye received, wherein also ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye hold fast the word which I preached unto you, except ye believed in vain. Now verse 3. For I delivered unto you first of all that which also I received. Where did Paul get the message that he preached? It didn't originate with him. He received it in the Galatian letter in the first chapter, beginning at verse 11. Galatians chapter 1, verse 11. Paul said, For I make known unto you, brethren, as touching the gospel, which was preached by me, that it is not after man. For neither did I receive it from man, nor was I taught it, but it came to me through revelation of Jesus Christ. The message preached was not one that originated with Paul, didn't originate with any of the apostles. It originated with God and was delivered by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit had been promised unto the apostles to guide them into all truth. In John the 16th chapter, reading beginning at verse 13, Jesus said, Howbeit when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, let's back up and get verse 12. He says, I have yet many things to say unto you, but ye cannot bear them now. Why didn't Jesus just teach them everything and leave it upon themselves to recall it? Jesus said, I have many things to say to you, but you can't bear it. But when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he shall guide you into all the truth. Now let's underscore that. That's either so or it isn't. Would you grant me that? The Holy Spirit came and was given unto the apostles to guide them into all truth, or he didn't. Jesus promised the Holy Spirit to guide the apostles into all truth. That is, the things that they spoke were by revelation of the Holy Spirit, or it was not truth. Paul said to the Galatians in Galatians chapter 1, where we were a moment ago, just a few verses prior, he said, I marvel that you're so quickly removing from him that called you in the grace of Christ unto a different gospel, which is not another gospel. Only there are some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. But though we or an angel from heaven should preach unto you any gospel other than that which we preached unto you, let him be anathema, let him be accursed. Now either the Holy Spirit guided the apostles into all truth or they preached something on their own. But Paul said, if we preach something on our own or if anybody else does, let him be accursed. Now that included Paul and that included even an angel from heaven. And bless your heart, that includes you too. You preach anything different. Anything that did not come from the inspired source, then Paul said, let him be accursed. Now, in order for them to do that, they needed to receive the Holy Spirit, didn't they? Jesus promised the Holy Spirit in John's account, John chapter 16, verse 13. But it's in Luke's account where we find that they are instructed to go back into the city of Jerusalem in verse 49. Until there they would receive the promise of the Father. He says, But tarry ye in the city until ye be clothed with power from on high. The power would come upon them, Acts chapter 1, verse 8, when the Holy Spirit came upon them. So they were to return to the city and wait for the Holy Spirit to come upon them. When the Holy Spirit would come upon them, what would that do for them? That would assist them in all truth. The source of all truth then would come from these inspired men. In Acts the first chapter and in verse 8, Ye shall be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and unto the uttermost parts of the earth. The things that they saw, the things that they heard, the Apostle Peter said, we cannot but declare them. Acts chapter 4 and in verse 20. We cannot but declare the things which we have seen and heard. Now as these things begin to unfold, we need to identify the day, the place, and the persons involved when redemption began. The day was Pentecost. This was the first Pentecost following the resurrection of the Christ. You'll notice that the word Pente means 50. Pentecost, then, was 50 days after the observance of the Passover feast. Observing that, then we'll pass and notice the place. The place was in the city of Jerusalem. Isaiah had prophesied that the word would go forth from the city of Jerusalem. It was the first day of the week. Around 9 o'clock in the morning, as the Apostle Peter begins to explain the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, he says, These men are not drunken, as ye have supposed, seeing as it is but the third hour of the day. It's early in the morning for men to begin to get drunk, he says. These men are not drunken. It is the third hour of the day. And the Holy Spirit then, having been poured out upon them, they began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Turn, if you would please, to Acts, the second chapter. And let's read again at verse 1. Acts chapter 2, verse 1. And when the day of Pentecost was now come, they were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a sound as of the rushing of a mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them tongues parting asunder like as of fire. And it sat upon each one of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. The Holy Spirit came upon them, and they began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Let's underscore that. What were the tongues that they were speaking? There are some who conclude that what was taking place here is the apostles, being inspired by the Holy Spirit, were just uttering some kind of utterance that was not discernible by men. Well, let's read again the text. In verse 5, it says, "Now there were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven." Look at that carefully. Who was it that was in the city of Jerusalem? Well, it says devout Jews. Jews from every nation under heaven. And as these devout Jews have come together, the text tells us that they are from such places as Parthians, Medes, Elamites, dwellers of Mesopotamia, in Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt and Pamphylia, Libya and Cyrene, sojourners from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, men from every nation under heaven, speaking different languages and different dialects. But yet the apostles are able to teach them, speaking unto them, as you'll notice in verse 11, the mighty works of God in their own tongues. Now these men were speaking languages. It wasn't gibberish. It wasn't some kind of divine utterance that was not discernible by any man. These men were speaking the languages of those present on this first Pentecost following the resurrection of Christ. That was necessary so that the apostles might be able to speak to any audience, to any people, to impart or communicate divine revelation at any time, at any place. And so they are doing here in the city of Jerusalem. The purpose of that was not only for the purpose of communication, but it was also for the purpose of confirming that the word spoken did indeed come from God. In the Hebrew letter, in the second chapter, reading beginning at verse 1, the writer says, "Therefore we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things that were heard, lest haply we drift away from them. For if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation?" Look at it now. "Which having at the first been spoken through our Lord," or through the Lord, "was confirmed unto us by them that heard. And God bearing witness also with them, both by signs and wonders and by manifold powers and by gifts of the Holy Spirit according to His own will." Why were these men able to speak other tongues? Well, to communicate information. It was necessary. But also that these who hear might know that those who spoke, spoke from God. They marveled, saying, "How is it that we hear them speaking in our own languages the mighty works of God?" They were perplexed. How do you explain that? Well, it's explained in that the Holy Spirit fell upon them and caused them to speak these languages of those who were represented in that audience. Well, let's look at the audience for just a moment. In Acts chapter 2, once again, verses 5 through verse 11. We see men gathered from every nation under heaven. Devout Jews. That becomes significant. We've got men who have traveled from a long distance away in order to be on this place at this time and are hearing this very sermon. So the audience is described as devout men. I want to suggest to you that these devout men were very familiar with the things that have recently taken place in the city of Jerusalem. And Luke tells us in Luke the 23rd chapter, that these who are hearing these things are among those who have been distressed by the things that have occurred in the city that they don't understand. Look, if you will, at Luke chapter 23, reading beginning at verse 44. "And it was now about the sixth hour, and a darkness came over the whole land until the ninth hour. And the sun's light failing, and the veil in the temple was rent in the midst. And Jesus, crying with a loud voice, said, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And having said this, he gave up the ghost. And when a centurion saw what was done, he glorified God, saying, Certainly this was a righteous man. And all the multitudes that came together to this sight, when they beheld the things that were done, returned smiting their breast. Well, something's happening here, brethren. There is some misunderstanding. They don't know what's happened. And if you'll come down into the 24th chapter, you read beginning at verse 13. And behold, two of them were going that very day to the village named Emmaus, which was 80 furlongs from Jerusalem. And they communed with each other of all these things which had happened. And it came to pass, while they communed and questioned together, that Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were holden, that they should not know him. And he said unto them, What communication are these that ye have one with another as ye walk? And they stood still, looking sad. And one of them, named Cleopas, answering, said unto him, Dost thou alone sojourn in Jerusalem, and not know the things which are come to pass there in these days? And he said unto them, What things? And they said unto him the things concerning Jesus the Nazarene, who was a prophet, mighty indeed in word in God and all the people, or before God and all the people. And how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we hope that it was he who should redeem Israel. Yea, and besides all this, it is now the third day since these things are come to pass. Well, what are these men reflecting upon? They're reflecting upon what's happened that they don't understand. We thought that this would be the Christ, but it's the third day. You see, they are expecting the Christ to be raised from the dead on the third day. If indeed he is the Christ, then he is the one of whom they have looked. But if he is not the Christ, he would not be raised on the third day. And all would be disappointed. This is the audience that we're talking about in Acts chapter 2. This multitude of Jews that has come together. Some have cried out, Crucify him! Crucify him! Others have anxiously awaited, hoping that this was indeed the Christ, expecting that he would be raised on the third day. But let's talk just a little bit about the preacher. The preacher was the Apostle Peter in this case, and how does he respond to those in Acts chapter 2? Those who have accused he and the other apostles of simply being drunken. First of all, Peter answers their contention. He says, These men are not drunken as ye have supposed, seeing as it is but the third hour of the day. But this is that. Peter, having answered their contention that these men are drunken, begins to explain to them what is in fact taking place. This is the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecy of Joel. This is the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, just as was prophesied by Joel. Notice, if you would please, that sometimes when someone becomes a reviler, that begins with a question, but it seldom remains there as a question. It eventually grows into a threat, as we see in Acts, the 4th chapter, of the rulers of the Jews threatening the apostles before letting them go. And then imprisonments in chapter 5. And then with striking them, as it were, in chapter 5, verse 40. And then that led to the death of Stephen, the overt act of murder. But it began with such reviling, as we see in Acts, the 2nd chapter. Peter answers the reviling. He says, These men are not drunken. This is what you think. But this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel that should come to pass in the last days. And then he begins to preach Christ, Jesus of Nazareth. He is the one who fulfilled these Old Testament prophecies. He lived, he died, he was raised from the dead, he is exalted at God's right hand. And it is proven that he was raised from the dead. He said, For we are all witnesses of these things. And then at verse 36, we see him bringing his sermon to a conclusion. He says, Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom ye crucified. Now Peter's through, isn't he? He's preached his sermon, but then they ask a question. What shall we do? What shall we do? Now that's a cue to Peter that there's more preaching to be done. What shall we do? Peter said, Repent ye and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of your sins. I want you to think about that for just a moment. This is the long-awaited answer to a question. The message had been preached in prophecy way back as far as Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. It's been repeated in prophecy as far back as Abraham. It's been repeated time after time after time throughout the Old Testament as the Abrahamic promise is referenced, "In thy seed shall all families of the earth be blessed." And now the question is asked, what shall we do? And Peter responds to that in reference to the promise. He said, "Repent ye and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. And ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For to you is the promise, and to your children, and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call unto him." Acts chapter 2, when time became full. The message has now been preached, how that these and their heirs, and not only their heirs, but also those among the Gentiles, might become heirs of the promise that was made unto Abraham. Jews, Gentiles alike. Now we've talked a little bit about history and historic moments and prophecies and fulfillments of prophecies. But you know, whether we want to acknowledge it or not, we all now stand in a historic moment. It's the time that you have right now that you can be certain of. And there are those in the assembly this morning who need to obey the gospel of our Lord. But you know, this historic moment will pass. Either the Lord will come or there will be a tomorrow, but this time will pass. And it will be no more. The opportunity that you know you have right now will never be again. Now let me ask you the question. Knowing that you're living in this time of history, would you say, "Come ye and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, and let us walk in his ways, for out of Zion hath gone forth the law of the Lord, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem"? Is it your desire to become a part of that of which Isaiah prophesied? Isaiah prophesied something that would come to pass in Jerusalem. Jerusalem marks the beginning of something. We know it does. In Acts the 11th chapter and in verse 15, after the conversion of Cornelius and his household, Peter is reminded of how that the Holy Spirit fell upon us in the beginning. Jerusalem, Acts 2, is the fulfillment of something, beloved. It marks the beginning of something. It is the fulfillment of something. It is the fullness of time's beginning. Now, if you want to be a part of the Lord's church that began on that day, you can be a part of it by doing what they did. No one's going to require anything more of you than what was required of them. You ask the question, what shall we do? Read it in the text and then do it this morning. Perhaps you've done that, but you've not lived as you know you must. Would you turn from your sin? Would you confess it before God and ask His forgiveness? The blood of Christ was shed for you, beloved. The blood of Christ, in order that forgiveness might be yours. If we can assist you in your obedience, make that known while together we stand and while we sing.
When you walk with the Lord in the light of His word, what a glory He sheds on our way. While we do His good will, He abides with us still. And with all who will trust and obey, trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. Not a burden we bear, not a sorrow we share, but our until all on the altar we lay, for the favor He shows and the joy He gives. are for those who will trust and obey. Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. Then in fellowship sweet, we will sit at His feet, or we'll walk by His side in the way. What He says we will do, where He sends we will go. Never fear, only trust and obey. Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey.
I want to thank everyone for being here. If you're visiting with us, please stick around for a few minutes and let us get to know you a little bit, and feel welcome to come back tonight at 5 o'clock for our evening worship service.